All right, all of God's people said,
amen.
Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we are journeying through the Gospel of Mark. If you have not been here, you will want to know that. If you have been here but have been thinking about lunch for 46 weeks, you will want to know that. Welcome to you as well. We're working through the great Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 21. This is a passage of Scripture that is unusual. It is controversial. It is a little bit confusing. This is a passage of Scripture that I love. In fact, I was talking with someone about maybe three weeks ago. It's fascinating. They said they had had a pretty spirited conversation on the telephone with a friend of theirs, and I said, what was it about? They said, it was about why Jesus cursed that fig tree. I thought that was interesting. I'd love to hear of our members having arguments about fig trees just randomly. It's a good thing. It's engaging with Scripture. I think I want to approach this today by trying to create a little sense of what this episode must have been like for the disciples. I've only been terrified of my father one time in my life. Now, I've been scared of my dad numerous times, all of which were a result of my own knuckleheadedness and the punishments that I deserved. My dad has scared me numerous times, but I've only been genuinely terrified, I would say possibly even horrified, once in my life. And it happened when I was thinking about where we lived at that time. I had to have been 6 or 7 years old. And the occasion for this involved this right here. That right there is a 1977 Oldsmobile Cutlass Supreme. I'm just curious, did anyone own somewhere around that time? Yeah, when I was a kid, that was the car, that's the earliest car. Actually, I remember one car before that, but that's one of the earliest cars I remember. I remember me and my brothers, and that's not it, but that's the model. I looked it up. I can tell you that wasn't our neighborhood. I can promise you that. But that is the car. I actually called my dad to go over this, and he said, oh, this is so humiliating. Do you have to tell this? I said, yeah, it's phenomenal. He said, what possible reason would you have for telling this story? I said, Jesus cursing the fig tree. And there was a long pause, and he said, whatever. So that's the car. I sent that to him. He said, that's it, that's it. That was the car, the exception that it had white interior, but it was that color with white interior. And my dad told me, he said, that was the first new car I ever bought. He said, I'd never bought a new car until that car. I said, well, I remember that car. And I'll tell you, I remember a couple of things about it. I remember getting spanked during Sunday evening services behind that car probably a dozen times when my dad would look down the aisle and just point and say, come on, just take me out and just whoop me. And then bring me back in, and I'd sit there like, just like that, you know? But the moment that traumatized me happened when I was about 6 or 7 years old. That car had a problem with the passenger side door. It would have been that door. And my dad had to take the door off of the car, and he had to fix something because always he did all the car work himself. And it happened when he was trying to put that door back onto that car by himself. Now, I was standing. You know how when really horrible things happen, you just remember it vividly? I was standing next to this tree, and I remember the tree. The number on the street was 7 Clinton Street. And we were at 7 Clinton Street, and I was standing next to this tree because it was a tree that my dad and I used to climb up and talk in. My dad and I have memories of us sitting in this tree and talking. We would talk, just talk about God mainly. I feel like I've always thought that I learned the Bible sitting in a tree with my dad. So it was a good memory. It's a good place for me. Standing there, my dad has that door off, and he has a jack on the ground, and he has balanced the door on that jack because that door right there has no plastic in it. That door is metal and probably weighs 782 pounds. That's what it seemed like to me. And I remember he had his shirt off, and he was sweating, and he was very quiet, and he had his arms around that door, and it was balancing on that jack, and he was trying to line the hinges up so that he could reattach it. Have you ever done one of those jobs? It's like Satan is toying with you. You can't quite line it up. You know what I'm talking about? You could just take my approach. I just don't do anything like that, so I never have the stress of it. But I remember it was too quiet, and as a kid, I'm sitting there, and I finally stop, and I turn around, and I watch my dad. I remember seeing his back, and he's wrestling that door, and he's trying, and it keeps slipping out, and just before he can attach the hinges, it slips out, and the tension is building in him and building in him and building in him. And finally, while I stand there, I'm just standing there, and you got to picture me. I'm like this tall, and as I've mentioned numerous times, my head was this size when I was this tall, and I'm just standing there. My dad told me that I was shaped like a blow pop at that age, you know, that I'm just standing there and I'm just watching this, and he's just wrestling this, and I knew not to go near, you know, don't go near this, and I knew to be very quiet. I don't know where my brothers were, but it was just me and him, and I'm watching this, and he gets it, and finally he gets it, and just as he leans up or moves up the door to attach the hinges, it slips out. And then it happened. My dad reaches down and picks up that door, and he slowly lifts it while screaming over his head. And I had never seen my dad act with rage before. Anger, but never rage. He lifts it over his head and screams to the heaven. Veins are bulging out of his neck. His face is red. His shirtless torso is just quivering with taut anxiety and fear. And he lifts it over his head, and then he just slams the door down on the ground. I'll never forget, the white interior is suddenly facing up, and he takes his foot and he slams it into the door, and he reaches in, and those things had that leather strap handle that you would reach out and pull it in. He reaches out and just rips it, and I remember hearing the screws on that handle, like, bap, bap. He just rips it, and then he does a turnaround like a shot put, and he throws it, and it just propelled, and I remember standing there like, it went like, honest to goodness, that happened in South Carolina. That thing landed in Orlando, Florida. It was unbelievable. Newscasters started calling, "What is this?" And I just stood there, and I'd never seen such violence in my life, and I will never forget that I'm standing there, and then I turn to look at my dad, and then the worst moment, he turns with fists clenched and just stares and locks eyes with me. And to this day, I kid you not, it was the most terrifying moment. Chills. And I remember involuntarily going like, and the tree hit my back. And I remember looking down the road thinking, I bet I can outrun them if it comes to this. But it was horrifying. It was horrifying. I was not that scared again until Ronnie and I slipped out of the Georgia Baptist Convention and watched the movie The Ring, and that girl comes out of the television set. That was the only, the second time that happened. But it is a scary, scary thing when a figure of stability in your life reacts with unexpected rage. And I think that is the best I can do to help you get a sense of what the disciples felt in Mark chapter 11, when Jesus seems to completely unexpectedly go off and he curses this fig tree, and then he goes into the temple and he throws over tables and he drives the money changers out and he doesn't even let anyone carry anything through. It is like just a tornado of anger that came out of Jesus in Mark chapter 11, and people don't know what to do with this. And the disciples, I think, had that moment that I had as a kid of stepping back and thinking, what is happening right now? I want to explain what happens in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 21. To understand it, you've got to understand that we're dealing with three basic components. Mark 12, Mark 11, 12 through 21 works like this. First stage, Jesus curses the fig tree. Second stage, Jesus cleanses the temple. Third stage, they pass back by the fig tree and see that it is dead. Now, to get at this, to get at what's happening, you've got to understand that Mark is employing here, he's using one of his favorite literary techniques. It's called inclusio, or sandwiching. It's when you take a story and you bracket another story with that story. So think of it like this. In our text, verses 12 through 14 are the first piece of bread, right? Sandwiching. Verses 15 through 19 is the meat of the sandwich. And verses 20 and 21 is the other piece of bread. Now, why do biblical writers do that? It happens a lot. Mark does it more than once. They do that because, A, you're trying to connect two stories, the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, but more importantly, you're trying to say that to understand this story, you've got to understand that story. So my point is this, the cursing of the fig tree can only be understood in light of the cleansing of the temple. Why did Jesus curse that fig tree? It's because of what happened in between. Cursing the fig tree is a symbol of his anger about a deeper issue. So, what I want to do is this. I want to make two points this morning. The first is this. I want to talk about the anger of Jesus. Why was Jesus angry, and what angers him today? And number one, Jesus is angered when the focus of his people becomes usward instead of Godward. And yes, I did make up that word. I know that. I know it's bad English. But I want to make the point that Jesus is angered when the focus of his people, us, and all of his people all over the world, becomes usward instead of Godward. So let's begin with the disciples' Oldsmobile door moment. It starts in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, we'll pick up in just a minute. We'll get to the cleansing of the temple, but this is the preface to it. He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs, and he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it, which is an interesting statement. It's the only time I think that Mark says the disciples heard it. Well, why would he say that? It means that they took it in. They're now processing this. They're going towards Jerusalem where Jesus will be crucified. He comes upon a fig tree. The fig tree is bearing no fruit, and he curses it. Check this out. Youth, this is the only miracle in the entire New Testament in which Jesus kills something in anger. Now, you might be thinking, what about those pigs when Jesus cast the demon out of the guy into those pigs? How many of you thought that immediately? I bet you all of you did. That's a good point. But Jesus, the point of that miracle was not to kill pigs. That was collateral damage. He cast the demon out of the pig, out of the man. He did cast it into the pigs, and then the demons killed the pigs. This is the only time where Jesus directly kills something, and he does so in a fit of anger. This is their Oldsmobile Cutlass Supreme door moment. This is the moment that they are not ready for. And you might be interested to know that people for 2,000 years have been confused by this and don't like it. A lot of people don't like this story. Let me share with you some actual quotations from commentators about this story. Quote, "It is a gross injustice on a tree which was guilty of no wrong." It's my favorite. "It is a," quote, "it is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper." You're saying that about Jesus. "The story does not seem worthy of Jesus. There seems to be petulance in it." Quote, "it is odd." Quote, there can be no doubt that this, without exception, is the most difficult story in the entire gospel. Here's one. Quote, the story does not ring true. By the way, you may be interested to know that was said by William Barclay, one of the most beloved commentators in the world. He had big problems. Read Barclay's comments on this. He didn't like it at all. Quote, the whole action was unreasonable. Quote, the whole story does not seem to fit Jesus at all. What's their main beef? Their main beef here is, if you go back one slide, their main beef here is the end of verse 13. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Why do you curse a tree for not bearing figs when it's not even the season for figs? This is what has caught people off guard. It seems unreasonable to curse a fig tree for not bearing figs when it's not the season for figs. But again, we've got to understand what Jesus is doing here. One of the things Jesus is doing here is he is doing what's called an enacted parable. We talked last Wednesday night about the prophets and how the prophets in the Old Testament would oftentimes do very weird things. And there were things that made no sense, but they did it to make a point. Like not wearing clothes for a few years. That's odd. Sleeping on one side, digging a hole in the side of your house and crawling out of it. That's unusual. I would suggest to you that what Jesus is doing here is perfectly in line with what the Old Testament prophets are doing. And remember that Jesus has the threefold office. You guys remember this from Rooted last year? Jesus is what? Prophet, priest, and king. Thank you for that. It really made an impression on you, I can tell. But prophet, priest, and king. He is a prophet, and so he's trying to say something here. The fact that it's odd is part of what he's trying to do. What is he trying to say? He's trying to say that it angers him when his people become focused usward instead of Godward. So immediately after cursing the tree, we see this in verse 15. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. Now stop right there. This isn't just any old day. This is Passover. And the historians tell us that at Passover, the population of Jerusalem could swell to 10 times its normal amount. And not only that, the number of animals that would be killed at the temple in Passover was just unbelievable. Rivers of blood. So imagine just a huge, massive throng of people who have come up to Jerusalem to celebrate the great holy season of Passover. They are buying animals and having them killed for atonement for their sins. Jesus walks into this scene after cursing that tree. He entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? Translation, Jesus goes off. In the middle of this crowded temple, in the midst of this sacred day, Jesus goes, from the perspective of those watching, he seems to go crazy. He's throwing tables. John says that he makes a whip and starts driving people out. Jesus whipping and driving people out of the temple. He blockades the main flow of traffic so no one can carry anything. He becomes a one-man destructive force. Jesus goes off in the temple. Why? Because the people of God's focus had become usward instead of Godward. How do we know that? We know that for a number of reasons. Listen again to the text. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought. So check this out. There are people selling. What are they selling? They're selling animals. Why? For them to be sacrificed. You would have to go up to the temple. If you did not have a perfect, unblemished animal to bring with you, you would purchase an animal. So you can understand how this became a real market. This is in what we would call church, though this is the temple. The two are not directly analogous, but for our purposes, imagine if you walked into this church today and the outer perimeter of this sanctuary was filled with tables and people calling on you to come and buy. New Bible, new hymn book, but we don't even use those. You can still buy one. Still have them there. New tie. Gentlemen, want a new tie? You need to have this tie if you're going to go in there. New sweater vest, just be me. Yeah, I like that. It's not a run on that table. I mean, just imagine if the whole thing had been corrupted into a market. But the market was designed for your own personal devotional life and your own needs. Also imagine that if around the perimeter of this sanctuary, these hallways and that foyer and this back hallway, imagine if the tables got progressively nicer so that those who had more money could go into the nice part around the sanctuary and buy the nice clothes or the Bible with the genuine calfskin leather cover as opposed to the one with fake leather. Imagine if this happened in this church and then Jesus showed up. It angers Jesus when our focus becomes usward instead of Godward. He overturned the tables of the money changers. Who were the money changers? The money changers were the people who you would take your money to and they would exchange it for what's called a Tyrian coin so that you could take it and use it in temple worship. They were the people who helped you get the appropriate currency. What's the problem with all of this? The problem is everybody's making money off of this system. In the house of God, everyone's getting rich. But there's more than that. And the seats of those who sold pigeons. Most translations say doves, understandably. Doves and pigeons are in the same family, but they're different species. They're very connected with one another, doves and pigeons. So essentially we're going to use those synonymously, though they are different. But what's interesting about that, doves or pigeons were the animals that were cheapest. They were the animals used by the poor for temple sacrifice. Jesus specifically turned over the table where the poor people got their offerings. How do we interpret that? Did Jesus not like the poor? Oh no, it's quite the opposite. It's because he loves the poor that he did it. These people at that table were profiting off of the poor. They were fleecing the poor. So a poor man would have to walk by the other tables where you might buy some goat or a beautiful sheep or some bigger animal that costs more money. And he went to the shameful table where the rabble was. And he stood there with his few little coins that he had saved up. And the price of these pigeons was exaggerated so that the pigeon hawkers could make money off of the poor. And Jesus comes and he turns over the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. What's that about? It just means that in the outer court of the temple, a lot of people were even using it for a shortcut so they would not have to walk all the way around the temple. This is in the midst of worship. Imagine if we're sitting here right now and there's about 10 people who just start walking through here because they don't want to take the extra time to walk around the back of the sanctuary. And every time they walk through, our attention is distracted. And everyone starts looking. It's disruptive. And it's just a kind of a callous indifference. Imagine if people started walking through that little central aisle right there, going left to right, right to left. And imagine if they just stood there and had conversations while you were trying to listen, trying to worship. This is what Jesus is disrupting. It says he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple, and he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer? But you've been a den of robbers. The anger of Jesus is stoked when our attention becomes usward instead of Godward. The whole edifice of the temple the whole mechanics of temple sacrifice, all of this should have been intended to bring people into an encounter with God. Instead, it was helping some people get rich, other people show off their status and wealth, and other people be able to capitalize on convenience by just kind of meandering through. And Jesus seems to be saying by this action, it isn't about you. Stop making it about you. What happened to this house being a house of prayer? What happened to us calling on the name of God together? How did it become about this? Stop selling that. Stop exchanging money. Stop walking through here as if this doesn't matter. Don't you get that we come here to stand before a living God? And I would suggest to you that this is exactly what Jesus would say to us today. This church cannot be about our comfort. It cannot be about, hey, the church of what's happening now. There's something cool happening at Central. Guess what? I think there is something cool happening at Central. I thank God for it, but I'm going to tell you something. The coolest thing that ought to be happening at Central Baptist Church is the gospel being taught, sung, prayed, preached, lived, celebrated, and advanced to the nations. If we celebrate anything other than our birthright of being stewards of the gospel of Christ, then we have become a people who have abandoned our calling. Ain't about us. I mean, I'm really excited about what's happening here. I'm excited that God's bringing people. I thank God for these two ladies who are baptized, these young ladies who are baptized today. I think that is the most exciting thing that will happen this week, is Addie and Ruby. And that is just an amazing and beautiful and powerful thing. I think it's a beautiful thing that you're here, all of you. I mean it. You could have been anywhere else. You really could have been. You got up today and voluntarily chose to come here. Some of these guys are thinking, that's an assumption. But still, you're here, right? Whether by compulsion or voluntarily, you're here. That's an amazing thing. But listen, we must be here to worship our God. The church cannot become soft therapy for perceived felt needs of a narcissistic people who simply want to feel a little bit better as they continue their soulless, mindless climb in upward mobility towards a more comfortable death. That's a pretty good sentence. I mean, we can't sell our souls here. What is it like? Oh, I went to church, I feel a little bit better. Let's get back to it. Let's get some more mammon. I want to know, if Jesus is Lord of this church, does it matter that we're here? It matters that we're here if we're here to say, God, change me. Change me now. And you know, and only you know, whether or not you walked in here this morning with that heart, or whether or not you walked in here this morning to check some box or to be seen or to bolster status or just to have fellowship. Having fellowship is a beautiful thing, but I want to tell you something. Fellowship without Jesus can be had anywhere. But fellowship in the gospel, that's a church. It's what makes us unique. So are we usward or are we Godward? We had a big dinner a few months back. It was the most exciting thing. We presented to you the general proposal for our building. I was thinking about this week. And you know, man, your response as a church has been just overwhelmingly encouraging, and I want to thank you. And on behalf of that team, I want to thank you. And I stand by that project. I think that's a good thing. I think it's a good thing because it will help our ministry. I really do. I think, used rightly, we reach more people, we're more effective stewards of our ministries, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But I want to tell you something. If building something on this plot of land becomes a source of pride for us, it would be better, A, to not build it, or B, to immediately burn it to the ground the moment it begins to block out Jesus as Lord of this church. Either we do it because it's the right thing to help us honor the kingdom and reach people, or we don't do it. It can't be about us. It can't be, hey, we'd like something new and shiny. That's not the purpose of the church. If it can help our mission, we do it. This ought to be the standard with anything we do, that Jesus is Lord. The creed that those little girls said has got to be our creed and confession. What is your confession of faith? Jesus is Lord, not I am comfortable. Can you imagine if little Ruby had said that today? Where are you, Ruby? I don't even know where she is. She's in here somewhere. You up there? What if I had said, Ruby was so sweet. There you are. What if I had said, Ruby, what is your confession of faith? And she said, I want to be comfortable. Ruby, that would have been very shocking, and I wouldn't have baptized you at that moment. We would have talked. Now, I'm saying this, Ruby, because you would never say that, all right? Which is why I'm using you as an example. I want to use you to shame the adults, okay? Because when you get older, it seems like that becomes our confession. When did Jesus as Lord become, I am comfortable? I am pleased. I am happy. I like it. When did it become about? We must lash this church cross. Bind it to the cross. Keep our eyes on the cross. Everything we do should bolster what these two young ladies said. Jesus is Lord. The second point is this. Jesus is angered when the focus of his people becomes usward instead of themward. Themward. And they came to Jerusalem, verse 15. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Then verse 17, and he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Let me show you what's happening here. Guys, check this out. Here's a picture of the temple. This is where this would have happened. This would have been the first century temple. It was destroyed in AD 70. You can go today and pray at the ruins, which is what you see on the news whenever politicians and famous people go and pray. But the temple was just a series of concentric courts, essentially, that culminated inward in what's called the Holy of Holies. So you had the portico, you had the court of the Gentiles. You see the structure within the structure. That outermost kind of courtyard was the court of the women. And then inside of that, where the priest would go, and inside of that is where the high priest would go. So here's what's kind of interesting and kind of sad about this temple. It was almost designed to physically point out how far each particular class in society was from God. So the court of the Gentiles, these were for God-fearing Gentiles. They were farthest. The tall part there, that was the holy place in the Holy of Holies. That was where God was perceived to be. They didn't see that he was localized there. They knew that God was everywhere, but that was where the great sacrifice was made. That's where the temple veil was, for instance. When Jesus died and the veil was ripped, that's where that was. But on the outermost parts, you had Gentile men and women. A little further in, you had Jewish women. A little further in, you had Jewish men. Then you had the priest. Then you had the high priest, then you had God himself. So to help you get what's happening here, look at this. All of this buying and selling was happening in the court of the Gentiles. That's where they did that. So why does Mark, uniquely Mark, has Jesus say, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations? It's because by setting up those tables in the court of the Gentiles, they were specifically, callously, rudely, and harmfully disrupting the worship of foreigners and non-Jewish people who had come to Jerusalem to worship God. It was a statement that you're not part of the in crowd, so we don't really give a rip about your worship. Imagine some poor man or poor woman who traveled from halfway around the world and started months and months and months before to get there for Passover, and they go to get on their knees and call out to Yahweh God in the court of the Gentiles, and they can't find a dadgum place to get down because they're selling confounded pigeons. You get the problem? It was the ultimate statement of, we don't really care about you. You're too far outside. You're not one of us. You're not Jewish. You're not a Jewish man. You're not even a Jewish woman. You're Gentiles. So two things were happening here. This is where that became like McCain Mall, the court of the Gentiles, without the cookies, I may point out, nothing enjoyable. Or that stand in the middle where you can buy those roasted cashews and that. Whatever. My point is, they're selling stuff and it's disruptive. And then when Mark says that Jesus would not even allow anyone to carry stuff through, instead of walking around, they were just cutting through the court of the Gentiles as if to say, your worship doesn't matter as much as ours. This is what angers Jesus when our focus becomes usward instead of Godward and usward instead of themward, when it becomes about us, when we get comfortable, when we say the nations don't matter. We were made to reach the nations. We were made and called to reach the nations. It is not enough that we have our little enclave. We all get together like some bizarre, inbred, kumbaya, group hug moment, some sort of sycophantic echo chamber where we come together and say, ooh, ooh, aren't we great? Aren't we happy? There's a world out there. And that world needs Jesus. I hear someone say, which thankfully, Billy, you'll be happy to know, I don't hear here. Sometimes you hear people say, I don't like the music at my church. You just want to say, who cares? Who cares? Oh, no, you don't like the music. Oh, egads, what am I going to do? You, precious you, blessed you, don't like the music. Everyone stop, board up the windows and the doors. Here is a person who doesn't like the music. People are going to hell. Who cares what you think and I think about the music? An inward church says that nonsense. A themward church says, we'll play whatever kind of music we can play to reach people for Jesus, so long as it honors Jesus. If it honors Jesus and you can win your neighbor, play it. If it doesn't dishonor the gospel, if it's not doctrinally suspect, who cares? I like my church. Everyone looks right at my church. Everyone wears a tie at my church, the way Jesus did. Jesus wore a tie. He preached from the King James, and he wore a tie. And he was there on time. He didn't abide foolishness. There wasn't a bunch of shenanigans going up on the stage, a bunch of hippies sitting cross-legged. No one was playing the sitar. First time I've ever said sitar in my life, I think. It was orderly. It was right, the way heaven will be, orderly. And it was us, the way heaven ought to be. Just us, no one else, the way God intended. You know when William Carey, the founder of the modern missionary movement, stood up in his church and said, I think we should send people to India. You know one of the deacons in that church famously, infamously, stood up and said, young man, sit down. If God wants to save the Indians, he'll do it without your help. Luckily, it was a young man who was angered, and he founded the modern missionary movement and went to India. It's the difference between being usward and Godward. Why are we here? We're here to get things together, to make a nice place, have a pretty building. And we can all die together while singing, preferably a hymn, without skipping the third stanza. the way these modern young people do. I want to sing the third stanza of a five-stanza song, and I want to drop dead after the chorus. It's in the book of opinions. It matters. It's in the Bible. Hey, I don't want to be that. I don't want to be that, do you? Tell you what I'd like to do. I'd like for us to spend ourselves reaching people for Jesus. That's what matters. That outer court matters just as much as the inner court. It's how churches operate. People think, we're the inner court. People do this today. You can go into Baptist churches, and if you were to break down spiritually, what was happening spiritually, if you could break it down architecturally, it would happen like this. You got the people on the know on the inside, the people who are a little more on the know, a little less on the know, but they still know what's going on. And then you got the rabble. It's the people who don't know the rules. And the rules are defined by us. And they're implemented by societal groupthink and pressure. It's Orwellian. It's beautiful. Just make everyone act the same. Follow the rules. Jesus comes in and says, you know what? Those people, they matter just as much as anybody else. Stop selling pigeons. Stop it. Sell them elsewhere. Go outside. Stop dishonoring people who don't know the rules or who are outside. Love people and bring them in. I close with this. Verse 18, the chief priest and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. Religious leaders don't like change. Religious leaders want to be in control. I am a religious leader. We'd like things just so. We went to seminary for this. Who is this Jesus overthrowing the tables? It's nerve-wracking. It's not in the bulletin. Nowhere in the bulletin did we put, just as I am, next, Jesus overthrows the tables. Never did that. Doesn't work that way. They want to destroy him. Why? For they feared him. Because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Then we get the end of the sandwich. They passed by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered away to its roots, and Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. I love Peter, as if Jesus was going to say, no! Did not know that was going to work. I just threw it out there. I was hoping it would take hold. Boom! Now, he knew what was going to happen. It wasn't like David Copperfield trying a new trick in Vegas. It's the Son of God who is making a statement, and here's the statement. When the people of God become like that fig tree and fail to bear the fruit that God designed them to bear, eventually they will be cursed and wither from the roots up. And I want to tell you something. What's true of that tree is true of this church and any church. We abandon our God, he will move somewhere else. He will find a people who will be used. I read this morning that 23 Southern Baptist churches will close their doors this week. Do you realize we lost 1 million members last year as a denomination? Do you realize our baptismal rates are before 1950 levels while the population is exploding? What does that mean? It means we've become very focused on ourselves. I thank God that this church, and I say this about all of us, not me, I think this church would like to be an exception and reach people and see the kingdom advance. That's what we're about. It's not about us. It's about our great God. And when it stops being about our great God, we will wither from the roots up. Stay lashed to the cross. Stay tied to Jesus. In focus and intention, do not walk away from your first love. Pray with me. Oh God, forgive us our mirrors. We so love our mirrors. We love ourselves. I want to be comfortable. Just like to come here and have a comfortable seat and hear a comfortable message and sing some good songs and then go get a big lunch. God, forgive us. Give us a sense of deep-seated heartbreak and urgency to love and reach
a dying world and help us to see that Jesus Christ is the only answer for that, and help us therefore to keep Jesus first. Father, forgive me the ways that I have made church more about me than you. Forgive me the ways that I have forgotten them and focused on us. Forgive me, oh God. Forgive us. And help us to be a church, the hands and feet of Jesus, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, our bridegroom. Give us the love of Christ. Father, in this time of invitation, I pray for that man, that woman, that boy or girl who says, yeah, it's become about me. It really has. Lord, I pray that they would repent and call on your name and return again to their first love, Jesus. Father, bring revival to our church. I thank you for what you're doing in this church. It is beautiful, Lord, but it's scary because there's a temptation in it. Keep us hungry for the gospel, hungry for souls, hungry for people to know Jesus. All together, Lord, make it so among us. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. And this morning, I want to invite you to come. Hey, church, I just want to invite you to come. This altar is open to you. I'm available to you as well. I'll be standing down front. Would you consider coming and kneeling here and praying with me that God would revive this church? Hey, let me say this, that God would continue the revival he's doing in this church. Would you come and pray that we would be focused and keep Jesus first? If you have any other decision, this would be the time to come. Would you stand? Let's sing together. And just right now, you step out and come if the Lord's